like to, as we get into this whole business of Noah and the Ark and the flood, back up a little bit and take a look at a few other surprises to set the stage for what was going on in those days. First of all, I'd like to correct something from chapter 4, last verse. The last verse of chapter 4, it speaks of Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, which your English Bible says that's an error. It's a mistranslation. It leads to a whole incorrect perception of chapter 5 and 6. What it actually says is, then men began to profane the name of the Lord. You may say, gee, that's a sure different than what your English has, but it comes from a translational problem. Genesis chapter 4:26. Then men began to profane the name of the Lord. The Targum of Onkelos translates it, desisted from praying in the name. Targum of Jonathan says, they surnamed their idols in the name of the Lord. Akimchi, Rashi, and other ancient texts agree, and Jerome and so forth. Maimonides, commentary in the Mishnah, which is a constituent part of the Talmud, AD 1168, ascribes the origin of idolatry to the days of Enosh. Now, that background's important because your Bible, if you just read it in the English, is misleading. There's several places like this that we need to be alert that the English has some difficulties. But the next thing I'd like to share with you is chapter 5. We have the generations of the book of Adam. And as I mentioned before, the book of the generations, that only occurs twice in the Bible. Once for Adam and once for Jesus Christ. It's in Genesis 5:1 and Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations. So Holy Spirit ties those together. But something kind of interesting, which you would not notice unless you have access to some background materials, is in chapter 5 is the first presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Now, the way you find this out is to take a careful look at this genealogy, and let me show you a trick. You know, there are genealogies in the scripture. This is one of the early ones, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But also, the 12 tribes of Israel are listed in the Bible some 10 times. And each time they're listed, they're in a different order. And let me show you a trick, something you might find interesting. The genealogy in chapter 5 speaks of Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, right? In the margins of your Bible, you probably have the meaning of those names. Adam means man, right? Seth means appointed. Enosh means several things. Mortal is a common rendering of Enosh, mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring, right? Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. Well, here we have a genealogy, and we know what the words mean. Put them together, and you have an interesting sentence. The genealogy says, man's appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Isn't that wild? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, wild. Isn't God fabulous? Now, I find those things exciting, not that they're that specific in insight, but it starts to give you a respect for God's Word, that hidden behind every tree, bush, phrase, some cases a comma, there's a surprise. And you'd expect no less of the God of the universe in His Word. But these 66 books that are laying in your lap, that we call the Bible, written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are designed elegantly in every detail. So whenever you find something in the Scripture, don't be afraid to do a little digging, get in behind it, and the Lord will reward you with a surprise. You can do this with other genealogies throughout the Scripture. As you study the Scripture, get sensitive to these details. When you see the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes have meanings. And the 12 tribes are listed in a different order. And you'll discover when you lay that order out that there's a different sentence each time implied. So that's kind of fun. So I leave that with you as a thing. Now, another thing in chapter 5, just this part by way of review, because we touched upon a little of this last time, we also have in chapter 5 the first astronaut, right? Enoch, right? Okay. Enoch, of course, is the first of four generations of preachers or prophets, because Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah were preachers. How do we know Noah is a preacher? Because Peter tells us that. There's another thing we're going to learn. We're going to discover that in the New Testament, it fills in gaps in the Old Testament. We wouldn't know much about prophecy before the flood if it wasn't for the book of Jude. The Lord's brother, who came to saving faith after the resurrection, wrote a book called Jude. And you go to Revelation, turn left. You find the book of Jude. And we'll be in Jude a couple times tonight. We're students of prophecy. We're fascinated by prophecy. Here's Jude, who tells us what Enoch prophesied. When? Seventh generation from Adam. Before the flood, Enoch prophesied. If it wasn't for Jude, we probably know very little about this. Now, by the way, there is a book of Enoch that's fanciful and full of errors that quotes this, and some people think this came from the book of Enoch. It's the other way around. Incidentally, here in Jude, we have a prophecy of Enoch. In other words, it's filling in a hole in the Old Testament, right? If you're interested in Genesis, you find pieces of Genesis in Jude, almost the last book of the Bible. This is not an unusual occurrence. Jude gives us some other things. He alludes to things in a way that he presumes you know them. Other places in the Epistle of Jude, he talks about Michael fighting with Satan over the body of Moses. I mean, he says this as if you know all about it. And if it wasn't for Jude, I don't think any of us would know anything about that. And that raises other questions. And if you want to get into that, you can get the tapes on Jude and study it. It's one of the most fascinating little books in the Bible. But there's other cases. Peter tells us something we didn't know about Noah, that he was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Paul fills in some things. We all remember in Egypt, in Exodus, Moses had the snake and the two magicians had their snakes and all that. In the book of Exodus, we don't have their names. But Paul tells us their names in 2 Timothy 3. Paul also gives us words of Christ that are not recorded in the gospel in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And James fills in things that Elijah prayed for a drought, shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. If you study 1 Kings 17 and 18, you discover of the drought, it makes no mention it's a response to prayer or specifically Elijah. But James explains that to us, and it's very important to have that explained to us, or we would not understand some aspects of Revelation 11. And our Lord himself makes allusion to the 3.5 years of drought caused by Elijah in Luke 4:25. So it's interesting. Your New Testament will fill in, plug holes, if you will. And as it does that, you realize, again, that the Holy Spirit's designing this book as a whole, as an integrated whole. And the little bits and pieces everywhere that ties the whole thing together. And the more you study your Bible, the more you realize that, the deeper will be your awe and respect for God's Word. There are four things we learn from Jude, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." I love that phrase because you know what Enoch is saying? Maranatha. Right? So you thought that was a contemporary New Testament thing. No, Enoch said that before the flood. The Lord cometh. Maranatha. Interesting. And he comes with whom? 10,000s of his saints. To execute judgment upon all, to convict all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Every time I read this, I have a feeling that Enoch had a vocabulary problem. Ungodly is there four times in one sentence. But in any case, we know four things from Enoch's prophecy. We know that the Lord's coming is certain. We know who will accompany him. We know the purpose of his coming, and we know the results of his coming. The assurance is emphasized by the use of the past tense, and of course that occurs in Revelation 19. We know that he's able to subdue all things to himself in Philippians 3:21. We know who will accompany the Lord. The actual word says his holy myriads. The myriads occur in other passages, Zechariah 14:5, Revelation 19:14, and Daniel 7:10. Moses also speaks of thousands of holy ones in Deuteronomy 33. And we see them as angels in Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. And Christ's return is described in Matthew 25 with all the holy angels. However, believers are also with him from Colossians 3:4 and 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So he comes for his church, but then he returns to the Lord with his believers. We know the purpose of his coming. What's the purpose of Christ's second coming? Judgment. First prophecy of the scripture and the last prophecy in Revelation 22:20. Both focuses on the second coming in judgment. He'll come to bring judgment in Hebrews 9:26. He comes to bring crisis, is the word in the Greek. No believer will ever come to Christ, according to John 5:24. It's a different word with Christians. It's the word bima, which is a different thing altogether. We know the result, that all the ungodly will be convicted and from their works and so forth. Well, we don't have to address this, except I want to point out there are three things. There are three groups of people that go into Noah's flood. First group are those that perish in the flood. Second group are those that are preserved through the flood. And the third group are those that are pulled out before the flood, namely Enoch. Same thing's true right now today. There are three groups of people on the earth today. Those that will perish in the judgment, which is coming. Those that are going to be preserved through the judgment, and those that are pulled out beforehand. You say, well, wait a minute, there was only one person pulled out, Enoch, before, right? There's only one person going to be pulled out at the rapture. That one person, if I can phrase it that way, is the body of Christ. I think we looked at a little this last time. This is all way by review, again, to put in perspective. I believe Enoch is a model, a type, an analogy, if you will, of the rapture. There are several others in the Old Testament. Enoch's an example. Lot's deliverance from Sodom and Gomorrah prior to its judgment is an example. Jesus himself in Luke 17 makes that reference. Daniel's fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. We don't know them by their Hebrew names. We know them by the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, builds an image that he enforces its worship under penalty of death. And these three young men refuse to bow down. And so they get thrown in the fiery furnace. You know the story. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. The furnace is a type of the tribulation. And these three young men are a type of the 144,000, whatever, to be preserved through the tribulation. Terrific. Where's Daniel? It's interesting. We all know that story, but we never ask ourselves, where's Daniel? He's not there. Historically, he probably was absent from the country on an affair for the king. That seemed to be one of his jobs. Typologically, it's interesting that he's absent from the confrontation, which is a type of the church in the minds of many scholars. Israel and the church are mutually exclusive. We also see that in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is a Gentile bride of Boaz, is a type of the church, and Naomi a type of Israel, Boaz being a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. And as we study Ruth in the third chapter, we discover where is Ruth during the thrashing floor scene at Boaz's feet. I don't know if we did this last time. I forgot to check. Did we look at the description of the rapture in the Old Testament? Oh, okay, good. It's always funny. You know, on one hand, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, the church is invisible in the Old Testament, right? We all know that. But it's interesting, the rapture is. Did you know that? Let me have you judge for yourself. Turn to Isaiah 26. Interesting passage. Isaiah is full of fun things. We'll take Isaiah 26, starting at verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. So Isaiah's talking about the resurrection, right? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay, note the next two verses. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Interesting. Here's a group of people. Come, my people. This word come is an interesting word. We're going to see it in Genesis chapter 7. Your English Bible has another error. Some of the modern translations, when God tells them to get into the ark, it says go. That's wrong. It says come. God says to them, come into the ark. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It also, in Revelation chapter 4, Paul is called up to heaven. Come hither. Come, my people, it says here. Enter thou into thy chambers. Did you know you have chambers to enter into? Sure, Jesus said so in John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, right? So he says here, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, and hide thyself for how long? For a little moment, until what is past? The indignation. Isn't that interesting? For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and so forth. Okay. By the way, there's another place, and that's in Zephaniah chapter 2. And this is fun to show you, for nothing else, to have you find the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, okay, verse 3 has the same hint. These are just hints, but they're interesting. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have kept his ordinances, and seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall dwell hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isn't that interesting? Little hints. Kind of fun, I think. One other thing, before we jump into the days of Noah, I'd like us to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked at this before in a more limited way. I'd like to broaden this a little bit so we get this in focus. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting about verse 3, probably familiar to you. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The last days will be characterized by scoffers making fun of the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice what Peter links that idea to. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, uniformitarianism. You and I may not link the concept of creation or the concept of Noah's flood to the concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter links it up. Why? Because both ideas are linked to the idea of God intervening in history. It's one thing to accept the concept of God in some abstract, impersonal, and perpetual sense. It's quite another to recognize a God that not only created the world, but interferes in its history, intervenes in its history, participates in its history. And that's what the creation implies, that's what Noah's flood implies, and that's what the second coming of Jesus Christ explicitly expresses. So the point is, the concept of Noah's flood is linked, strangely enough, to the and the creation, so to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. You notice it's not a result of reason, it's a result of will. Our reason, our minds, are tools. They're not ends in themselves. They are tools available to us. But this disbelief in what God says is an act of the will, not the intellect. We decide what we believe and then rationalize it. That's really what he's saying. For this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And that's one of our problems, by the way. The world before the flood perished. And I don't mean just that it drowned. If our perception of Noah's flood is that, gee, there was a lot of water and everything died, that's only partly it. That's part of the issue. The whole ecology of the planet Earth changed. There were more changes in the Earth than you and I would normally have awareness of. We'll get into some of that next time as we get into the scientific background of the flood. The fact the flood was worldwide, universal, is well evidenced everywhere. But there's some really important issues before we get into the flood, is why was there a flood in the first place? Isn't that a little bizarre? One of the questions you should put in your mind is how many people were on the earth at the time of the flood? We don't know. But let me share one thing with you. Scientists who have studied that question have estimates that go as high as 7 billion people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there are that many people. The point is, there could have been, there very well may have been, an enormous population on the earth. See, we have rather quaint, myopic views of the account in Genesis. It shakes you to think of the fact that God scrubbed the slate clean and saved 8 people. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Pretty tough. What got God to go to that extreme? Why would God wipe out all but 8? Well, because they were wicked. That's a big part of it, but not the only part of it. There's some really bizarre stuff lying behind the scenes. And let me warn you right up front, I'm going to share with you a no-gloves, no-nonsense description of what the Bible really says. You can attend many good Bible studies that will never get into the rather spooky background that we're going to get into now. So anyone faint of heart, you might want to flip away. The tapes on this program are going to be labeled X. Okay. All right. So at this point, it's probably a good time to jump right in. If we're going to study Genesis 6, let's study Genesis 6, right? Oh, a couple of things I want to do in Genesis 5 before we leave. I'm departing from my notes a little bit here. We have Enoch, who walked with God. We talked about Methuselah last time and what his name meant, right? Enoch walked with God. Does that sound exciting to you? Do you know that privilege is available to you? It's only spoken of as Adam, Noah, and Enoch, right? But do you know you can? That privilege is available. Colossians 2:6, Galatians 5:25, and 2 Corinthians 5:7. You put that together and you can have it. By the way, there are two guys that are translated, right? Enoch was translated, raptured, halfway between Adam and Abraham. Who's the other guy translated? Elijah, right. Halfway between Abraham and Christ. Kind of interesting. Just tidbits to throw out that you might have in perspective. We've talked about Methuselah. I think we covered that pretty well last time. The prophecy in Jude was not the first prophecy of Enoch. Enoch had a revelation, named his son Methuselah. When he is gone, it shall be sent. And of course, 7 days after Methuselah died, according to tradition, is when the flood came. We know it's that year, but the rabbinical tradition says it was 7 days after Methuselah died that the flood came. Okay, well, let's talk about it then. Let's get right into it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now, around this verse, there are libraries of controversy. And I'm going to suggest to you very candidly that the sons of God is a very clear phrase. B'nai Elohim, what does it mean, the sons of God? How do we know what it means? It's used four times in the Old Testament. Always of angels. It's in Job three times and here. It's also used twice in the New Testament. Once of Adam and once of Christ. Adam is called, in Luke's genealogy, a son of God. Also, Jesus Christ is described, obviously, as the Son of God. So the term, apparently, is always used, consistently in the Scripture, of a direct creation of God. So we're talking here about angels. That's the primary understanding of what the sons of God means. But what are these angels doing? They saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. Boy, that's strange stuff. And by the way, this is not a question of academic historical footnotes. Why am I going to get into this today? Because Jesus himself said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. So we need to understand what this might be to have some expectation of what we can begin to anticipate will start going on. And let me tell you, this is pretty weird stuff. Oh, one other thing on the sons of God. I said it was said four times in the Old Testament, twice in the New. A direct creation of God. I missed one that I don't want to overlook. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Son of God. What a direct creation of God is what it means, right? And I'd like you to look at John chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, right? And his own received him not. Who's he talking about? The Jews. Jesus coming to Israel first, right? But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood or of the will of flesh, but will of man, but of God. In other words, you also have the opportunity to be the B'nai Elohim in a very special sense, a direct creation. The sons of God and daughters of men, let me tell you how it's very commonly taught. And you're going to find out that I reject this commonly presented idea. We hear tales of the lines of Seth, that the B'nai Elohim means the sons of God. This is the good guys. We have Seth and Cain, the two lions. Cain was the bad guy. We had that last time. Seth was the good guy. And the idea was they were supposed to stay separate, and they didn't. That the good guys married daughters of the bad guys, and that's where there were troubles, because they were supposed to be separate. And there's a whole theme about that, because see, that's less spooky. That's more comfortable. If you have a good Presbyterian or Methodist background, that's a little less bizarre than the way I'm presenting it. Does it make any sense? No. Because we just got through in Genesis chapter 4, Seth's first son was who? Enosh, right? Enosh was a loser. Bad guy. Mortal. The way it's used there, it's derogatory. And it's in the days of Enosh, what happened? That men began to profane the name of God. So the line of Seth was not some special bunch. They had their troubles. The idea of separation is a doctrine that's introduced later, not this early. But there's another problem. What about these daughters of men? They're undifferentiated. They're not good or bad. You know, if you say Seth are the good guys, then the women are the bad guys. It doesn't say that. They're undifferentiated. But more importantly, how many of them survived the flood? None of them. See, this idea doesn't make sense. That the sons of God refers to some righteous group is nonsense. No, it's quite the contrary, and I'll show you in a minute. Verse 2 said, the sons of God and the daughters of men saw the daughters of men, that they were fair and took them wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. God gives mankind 120 years from that point on. But let's go on. Verse 4. There were Nephilim in those days, translated giants in your English. They did happen to be giants, but that's an improper translation. I'll come back to that. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, I got another problem with the Seth idea. If you have a believer and unbeliever join and have a child, is the child a monster or strange or... No. Well, I mean, you may know some families. Well, no. Yeah. And I'm kidding. Point is, the spiritual condition of the people coming together doesn't affect the biology of their offspring normally, right? But here it does. Because the offspring of these sons of God, whatever that is, and the daughters of men, whatever that is, they bore Nephilim. The word in the Hebrew comes from Nephal, which means to fall, and the Nephilim should be translated the fallen ones. Now, in the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the root from which we also get the root gigantic. And from this, the English called it giants. They did happen to be giants, but that masks some important aspects of them. Now, there are no unnatural offspring from mixed marriages. Let me tell you, the early church through the 4th century, through Athenagoras, Cyprian, Eusebius, and others, Josephus, Philo, Judaeus, the Apocrypha, others, all up to the 4th century, interpreted the sons of God and the daughters of men as angels intermarrying with humans. I'll come back to that. But there's no indication that the lines of Seth was in any way distinguished for piety, and they were not exempted from the general charge of wickedness that brought on the flood. So that's all foolishness. What really was going on here? I'm going to suggest to you that there were angels that intermarried, strangely enough, with man. Now, that idea, by the way, is embodied in the memory of mankind as embodied in its myths and legends. Those of you that have the benefit, and I put the word benefit in quotes, of a classical education may know about Greek mythology. And you all have heard, you know, the demigods, these creatures that were half men, half women, that populate the ancient myths of many cultures, were probably most aware of the Greek version of it. There's a book by John Fleming, The Fallen Angels and the Heroes of Mythology, that links up all of this. But let me give you one example. You may have heard the term Titans from Greek mythology. The Titans, their origin was partly terrestrial, partly celestial. They rebelled against their father Uranus, which, by the way, is the name for heaven. After prolonged contests, they were defeated by Zeus and condemned to Tartarus. We're going to come to Tartarus shortly. Tartarus is a Greek term. We find it once in the Bible, and we find it in Homer's Iliad. And Tartarus in Homer's Iliad is as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven, whatever Tartarus is, and we'll come back to that in a minute. What you may not realize is Titan is the Greek term. Comes from the Chaldean Shaitan. Titan from Shaitan, from the Chaldean. The Chaldean comes from the Hebrew, which is Satan. So the concept of Satan and the concept of Titan are linked linguistically, for those of you that might find that provocative. If this is true, if this crazy notion I'm selling you tonight is true, it ought to be confirmed in at least two witnesses in the Scripture, right? Let's take a look at Jude. We'll pick it up about verse 6. Jude's thesis here has to do with rebellion and unbelief. And he gives a chronicle here of all kinds of unbelief, but in his list, he speaks in verse 6, "And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." Interesting. Angels who kept not their first estate. In fact, he continues his theme in verse 7, "Even Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." It's interesting that he makes a comparison that these angels were guilty of a similar kind of thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. What? Fornication and going after strange flesh. Boy, this is getting creepy, isn't it? Okay, that's one example. That's the example from Jude. You might pop over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter also is primarily focusing on false teaching in his chronicle of that issue in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus." It says hell in your English Bible, but it's neither Hades nor Sheol, it's or Gehenna. It's Tartarus, a word that occurs nowhere else in the Scriptures, strangely enough. "Cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into the chains of darkness." There's that same phrase that Jude uses, the chains of darkness. "To be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then he goes on to the rest of his arguments here. And it's interesting, in verse 5, we do pick up that Noah was a preacher, huh? In fact, in a very strange way. We'll get into that in a minute. So I'm going to suggest to you that what really happened before the flood was a very, very bizarre, spooky, demonic, if you want to use that term, intermixing of angels and men. If that's the case, in Genesis 6, back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, "There were giants, the Nephilim, in the earth in those days," right? And by the way, why was this happening? Why would Satan care? because Satan apparently understood that the redemption of man had to be done by a kinsman redeemer, and that kinsman would have to be unblemished and undefiled. Okay? We know that from Ruth. Those of you who studied Ruth as a book of prophecy, we know that from Revelation chapter 5. When I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Then it goes on and says, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven was found, or in the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book and loose the seals thereof. I had to be a man. I had to be a kinsman of Adam. And John says, I sobbed convulsively. Then one of the elders says, hey, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I turned and looked, and I saw the Lamb as it had been slain. And on it goes. We have the whole panorama of the Lamb taking possession of that which he paid for on a cross earlier. Kinsman Redeemer took a pure genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what Satan was doing here in Genesis 6 was corrupting the genealogy of man as to make it impossible to have a kinsman redeemer. That's part of Satan's plot. That's what's lying behind this. But it says something else here in verse 4. It says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Do you mean this sort of thing happened after the flood? Yes, it did. Let me give you just a brief example. Let's turn to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, we have the famous story of Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sends out the 12 spies to spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb say, let's go for it. God is with us. We're going to take this place. 10 others trembled and said, no way. And, of course, as you know the story, that the people murmured and lacked faith, so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, actually 38 years. The only people who entered the land was Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses. Nobody else. The whole generation passed away. Their children were able to go in. And verse 22, we notice that among other people there, it says the children of Anak were there. What does that mean? We'll get to verse 33 of Numbers 13. And they're giving the report. It says, and we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so were we in their sight. So the Anakim. And we all know we run into the Anakim later on. There were giants. How did they get there? Did they survive the flood? Somebody asked me that the other night, you know, where did these come from? I facetiously said they just knew how to tread water. But I was kidding, of course. No, apparently there was incidents even after the flood, and we'll get to that. But the point is that, you know, we are grasshoppers in their sight. We take that as an exaggeration of these frightened spies. Maybe not. Because we also know that in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, the bedstead of one of them was 13 feet long. These are heavy dudes. Now, the question is, by the way, you all know the story of David and Goliath, right? Remember, Goliath was a son of Anak, one of the Anakim. And he was a tall dude. It's interesting, little David, if you all know the story, when he crossed the brook to take on Goliath, picked up 5 stones, right? You know all the story of David and his little sling. He passed on Saul's armor because he's a kid, he couldn't wear that stuff. So he just took a shepherd's sling and picked up 5 stones and went after Goliath. You know all the story. He took a stone and cut Goliath between the eyes, knocked him down, took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. You all know the story, right? I have a question for you this evening. Why did David pick up 5 stones? He had all this faith, right? Only took 1 stone. Why didn't he need the other 4? In 2 Samuel, you'll discover that Goliath had 4 brothers. And boy, does that give you an insight on David, doesn't it? He was ready for all 5. I love that guy. The interesting guy. Anyway, to move on, this whole nature of angels may puzzle us. They obviously can appear in human form. We see that in Genesis 19. They spoke as men, took men by the hand, and even ate man's food in Genesis 18, 19. They don't marry. Don't get confused by what Jesus said in Matthew 22. That angels do not marry. That does not mean that they're not capable if led astray in some forms of perversion and other problems. So don't confuse that. They're capable of direct physical combat. The death of the firstborn in Egypt, right? On the 14th of Nisan, starting at sundown, as the Jewish day does, death angel passed through Egypt and slaughtered the firstborn of every house without blood on the door. It wasn't racist. If you were an Egyptian and had a Hebrew servant that slipped some blood on your door, you were spared, weren't you? If you were a Hebrew household and failed to put blood on the door, what happened? Now, of course, that was to the Egyptians, Friday the 13th. They reckon the way we do, not the way the Hebrews did at sundown. So what was the 14th of Nisan to Israel was Friday the 13th to Egypt, and we have the echoes of that event still echoing in our Gentile traditions. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 2 angels wiped out a nuclear exchange, or whatever you want to call it, right? In 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we have an angel one night after dinner very quietly slaughtered 185,000 Syrian troops. So you don't mess with angels. What happened in Genesis 6? Heavy-duty stuff. Demons. We can expect increased demonic activity in the end times. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And it shouldn't surprise you if you hear stories of UFOs or stories of demonic attacks on women involving sexual intercourse and those kinds of things. Don't be shocked by that. If you're worried about that sort of thing, I have two recommendations. Master Ephesians 6 and get Hal Lindsey's book, Combat Faith. Get ready, because it's happening. Okay, back to Genesis 6. Let's keep moving. Verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Sounds like he had cable TV, doesn't it? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Don't misunderstand. God isn't saying that, gee, I made a mistake, let's start over. God doesn't repent in the sense of changing his mind. It's a way of expressing his grief at the path man has chosen. But then we get to verse 8. Oh, what a fabulous verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First place, grace appears in the Bible. One of the things you'll learn as you study the Bible, there's a principle that we discover called the law of first mention. First time something's mentioned is usually very profoundly significant. Love first appears where? In Genesis 22, when Abraham offered his only beloved son. The word love appears first in the offering of Isaac. Interesting. Echoes John 3:16, doesn't it? Because another father on that same spot offers his son 2,000 years later. Grace. Where did it first show up? With Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, verse 9 is full of some insights. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Boy, there's that phrase again. Noah walked with God. You and I have a problem. We want God to walk with us, right? We seem to insist upon giving God the benefit of our insights, right? We ought to just really try it the other way around. Why not walk with him, huh? It's available to us, obviously. Noah walked with God. We can, too. But notice something else. These are the generations of Noah. That's a family tree kind of phrase, isn't it? And Noah was a just man. Does that mean he was sinless? If you believe that, throw away the book of Romans. How was Noah justified? By faith, just like you and I are. He wasn't righteous because he was good. He was good because he was righteous. God imputes to him the righteousness by faith. Noah was a just man, okay, and perfect in his generations. Now, we read that in the English and skip over it because you and I aren't Jewish and we're not necessarily oriented to genealogies. He had an unblemished family tree. It's another way of saying the same thing, okay? The word there is 54 times, means without blemish. Uncontaminated is a good paraphrase. See, this echoes the same thing I was getting at in verse 4. The issue that we're dealing with here is the contamination of the purity of mankind, genealogically. That's what's clouding this whole chapter. God chose Noah by grace, but one of the aspects was that he had an uncontaminated genealogy back to Adam. Strange, isn't it? Strange. We're in strange stuff. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah and his three sons will end up in Turkey, on Ararat, right? All of us in this room are descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And where did they settle? In Turkey. So if you know any Turkish friends, be nice to them. You're brothers, right? Okay. It's more complicated than that. We'll get to that in Genesis 10. But in any case, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So then he starts the instructions. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make it in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. I'll come back to that. That's very strange. How many of you have ever built a boat? Have you built a boat? Where do you pitch it? On the outside, to keep it from leaking, to keep the water out, right? Do you pitch it on the inside? Not normally. Why would you pitch it on the inside? To keep the water from running out? God tells Noah to pitch the ark within and without. And there's a couple of problems with that. I'll come back to that, but let's get the flavor of the rest of it here as we go. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length shall be 300 cubits, the breadth shall be 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. You know, I love these critics who scoff at the idea that you could build a barge, it's not a boat, it's a barge, but anyway, you could build a barge and put all the animals of the earth in it to save them. They make fun of that. They don't know how many animals were involved, and they don't know how big the boat was, but they've convinced already that it couldn't happen. Nonsense. We'll get to some of this next time, get into the technology of it, but the main point is the size here is in cubits. Now, what is a cubit? As Bill Cosby so immortally has asked us, right? If you study cubits, you'll discover there are all kinds of cubits. The concept of the cubit was from the elbow to the fingertip in general, but it turns out it can be as short as 14 inches, as long as 25. There are Babylonian cubits, there's Egyptian cubits, there's Hebrew cubits, and several of each. And as you wander through the libraries trying to wrestle with that, you'll discover that there's a variation. There's some scholastic debate as to which cubit applied where. But let me tell you, frankly, you can save yourself some trouble. Assume that a cubit is about 18 inches, and you're within a few inches, give or take, right? So for your position and mine, we're not scholars and worried about the details. We want a windage feeling for this thing. 300 cubits is roughly 450 feet. And on the short ones, it's closer to 400. It might be over 500, but we're in the right range. Now, as I'm fond of pointing out, these proportions are about the size of the Titanic, but that's perhaps a bad example to use. Okay. But being a Naval Academy graduate, I need to point out that from a naval architecture point of view, a 6-to-1 ratio is ideal. I wonder how God knew. 300 cubits and 50. And, of course, I'm being facetious. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. I love these little Sunday school drawings. You've all seen them, which have the ark, and they have this little 1-foot square window in it. Boy, you talk about an air circulation problem with all those animals, right? And we'll get into this next time, but the people who've seen the ark and made sketches and brought parts of it back have seen the window being an unfinished eave, the length of it. In other words, if it's a cubit, a foot and a half high, but it's the length of the ark. That makes more sense. You've got air circulation. And when you've actually seen the ark, you realize that this little window idea is naive. And the door is where? On the side of it, right? That's going to be profoundly significant to you and I. Where was Eve taken from Adam? From a side. And where was the church taken from Christ, idiomatically speaking, from the blood in the side, right? And you're going to see, I'm going to show you that both Noah and in one way and the ark in another way are types, allegories, models of what? Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a good time to get back to this word pitch. It's pitched within and without. First point. Why was it pitched inside and outside? I don't know, but let me share with you a possibility. We're going to find this ark receives the 8 people, Noah and his 3 sons and their 4 wives, collectively, and all these animals. And God preserves them through the flood experience. A year, huh? 371 days. Where does the ark end up? On Mount Ararat, right? 16,946 feet above sea level. If you've been a flyer, you know over 10,000 feet you're supposed to have oxygen, right? The ark didn't land somewhere by accident, did it? It landed right where God wanted it to land. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. Now, if you were God, if I can use this rhetorically as to make a point, and you were going to preserve Noah and his 8, the 8 people, so you get them to build this ark, you put them in the ark, let the flood come, wouldn't you normally think that, gee, wouldn't it make sense? The world is destroyed, it's wrecked, the flood subsides. So wouldn't you put that ark down in the valley someplace where they could cannibalize it for furniture and for shelter and use the parts to get started? You know what you'd do if it was your kids or something? God doesn't do that. God places this ark at virtually 17,000 foot altitude in one of the most geodetically unstable parts of the planet Earth that's in ice virtually 10, 11 months of the year. So what did they have to do when they left the ark? They had to lower the altitude. They had to go down. They had to abandon it. Really. And so it's in a place where, first of all, it's in ice and it's been preserved for thousands of years. We've got satellite pictures of it. People have been there and we'll cover all that next time. So it's really there. Why? And why, it's interesting, when you go back here in verse 14, you shall pitch it within and without. You know what that says to me? God had him build it with the idea of preserving it. Now what did the ark do earlier? It sat on Noah's driveway for 120 years. Why? As a testimony to an unbelieving world of the coming judgment. I personally harbor the suspicion, I'll phrase it that way, I don't want to oversell it, but I just, the pit of my own stomach, I believe that there will be front page news one of these days. Because up till now, it's been very elusive. With all our technology, it's very difficult to get at. But the day will come when they will get at it. It'll be front page news. Why? I think the ark has another role. I think that ark is once again going to be a testimony to an unbelieving world of a coming judgment. Not by water, but by fire. We got down to verse 16. Verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Two of every animal. That's not quite correct, by the way. That's the general rule. We'll discover in chapter 7 that he takes two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. You all know that. I have a question for you. How did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Those are concepts introduced in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, aren't they? The very fact that God can talk to Noah in terms of clean and unclean animals is provocative. See, that implies there's a lot more Levitical Torah teaching in Noah's life and perhaps Adam's life and certainly the following than we generally perceive. See, that concept's very comfortable to us because we've read the Torah. We've been through Exodus, Leviticus. We heard clean and unclean. Those are Levitical ideas. And yet, God presumes on this that Noah knows that. So there's a lot of insights here. How many people were saved in Noah's Ark? Eight. Eight's the number of the new beginning. It's the octave. Seven is complete. One more is the new beginning. Right? All of the idioms of Jesus Christ in the Scripture numerically add up to 888, in contrast to Satan with the 666. Chapter 7, verse 1, I want to show you something else. And the Lord said to Noah, come, thou and all thy house, into the ark. Now, some modern translations, for reasons I have no idea, say go. That's a mistranslation. The word is come. And by the way, this is the first mention of come, right? Jesus said to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Noah. Rest, right? Now, how many people could have gotten in the ark? What if you were a next-door neighbor of Noah? You've seen this thing in the driveway. Could you have entered the ark? My presumption is it's open. Did any of them avail themselves? No. Okay. Verse 16 of chapter 7. I'd like to touch that just briefly. See, he gets all this instruction about the different beasts, some by seven, some by twos, and they all come in and they deal with all of this. Right? And we get to verse 16. They went in and went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. Who closed the door? God did. I think that's strange. Noah built the ark. I mean, he set up the hinges, whatever. I mean, you know. No, who shut him in? God did. And by the way, we'll discover when we're through with the narrative how many died in the ark. Zero. He lost none of them. They all lived. All those animals. None by shock or malnutrition. No problems. Over a year. Obviously supernatural. Question. We've got these eight people in the ark. Could they have gotten out of the ark had they tried? It's a moot question. I personally think it's impossible. Another key thing I forgot to mention. I apologize. Back here, when it said to pitch the ark within and without, the word pitch in the marine sense is a different word in the Hebrew than you use in this chapter. There is another Hebrew word that you normally would use for pitching a boat. That's not the word they use here. The word they use here in the Hebrew is kafir. The word kafir is translated in this chapter only as pitch. The word means to cover, but it's adapted to mean pitch here. Why? Every other place in the Bible the word kafir appears, it's translated differently. It's translated atonement. Atonement. Now, why am I getting into all of this? Well, now that, by the way, that's over 70 times in Scripture. I'd like you, between now and the next time we get together, to read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the flood of Noah. Let me show you something else. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7.
chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Boy, what a mouthful all that is. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What had not been seen as yet? Rain. It wasn't just that there was a flood coming. The concept of rain was not visible, not known to man at that time. He moved with respect or awe or fear, prepared an ark by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. The ground of Noah's faith was God's word. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. The sphere of his faith were things not seen, the character of God. This rain idea, by the way, scientists believe there's a canopy over the world that shielded it from radiation, which may explain some of the longevity. Strange, why do we get old? Our body's supposed to renew itself completely every 7 years. Well, if that's the case, why does it wear out at all? Sort of reminds you of the farmer with the axe. How long have you had that axe? 30 years. Except for 2 new heads and 3 new handles.
The evidence of his faith. How do we know he had faith? From the ark. It bore fruit. He built the ark. And just like James says, show me your faith, show me your works, then I'll know you have faith. How do we know Noah had faith? Because he built the ark. And what was the issue? What was the result of his faith? The saving of his house. Just like the Philippian jailer. The witness of his faith, he condemned the world. What was the reward of his faith? He was the heir of righteousness. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't you like to be the heir of righteousness? You're a lot more than that. Turn to Hebrews 1:2. What are you and I heir to? Second verse of the Epistle to Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. And he goes on. And we'll co-reign with him. Huh? We'll also be heir of all things in Christ. Pretty wild. Pretty wild stuff. In the interest of time, I'm not sure I really want to get further into the flood without a lot of other background that I want to bring next time. We'll talk more about its universal aspect. And I also want to call your attention to the details of the landing, because of some very surprising prophetic aspects to the landing of the ark. So we'll split the study of Noah into 2 evenings. I think I've told you more than you really wanted to know about the angels that sinned. Spooky stuff. And that's really the issue that I wanted us to think about a bit, because from a prophetic point of view, it's not a very pleasant subject. But Jesus himself said that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And to the extent we are correct in our perceptions of the time of Noah prior to this flood that led to all of this, is that we can expect that to happen again. That means that you can expect, if you traffic in these kinds of case studies, things analogous to the Rosemary's Baby kind of model. It's also interesting, I don't know how many of you have trafficked in the UFO followers, if you will. The Project Blue Book of the Air Force had 19,000 case studies unresolved. A lot of them were foolishness, a lot of them were this, that, and that. But there were 19,000 left over they could not resolve. That's a lot. Does that mean UFOs are real? No, but it means the phenomenology is real. And most people who have studied this have come to the conclusion that's another form of demonic behavior. We see one of the major themes of the New Age is this whole UFO business. There's a whole recurrent theme in the New Age legends, shall I call them, the theme of the extraterrestrials trying to assist us to usher in that higher state of consciousness on the planet Earth. The New Age is a strange mix of the occult, misconceptions out of the field of physics, and the extraterrestrial assistance theme that keeps emerging. And it's interesting that the theme is very consistent, that the mankind is almost ready now to make a quantum leap forward in a higher level of consciousness if they can just get rid of the undesirables, those reactionaries that will impede progress, those merchandisers of bigotry and narrowness called Christians and others. And so they're already preparing the cover story of how the there's going to be a mass disappearance of these reactionaries. And it's interesting that David Hunt's latest book, Global Peace, points out that the rapture may be the prerequisite condition to usher in the new leadership. If they're going to remove from the earth all these undesirables, I volunteer. Right? Book of Genesis, chapter 6. Obviously, the issue of the flood, and I'll try to bring some materials next time to talk about the scientific basis behind the flood. I didn't expect to get this far tonight. I really had planned to get primarily the setting of the flood. But it's interesting to us, not just historically, it's interesting to us because we can expect some of these spooky things to emerge in our society. And we're seeing it in ways that some of you may recognize and other ways are yet to manifest themselves. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your record in in the Torah, in the book of Genesis. We thank you, Father, for providing for us an ark, a perfect security from the coming storm. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to extend your grace to us, that we too, like Noah, have found grace in your eyes. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your salvation, your security, your provision, that in all these things we might be heir of all things, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for this record. We ask for your insight and guidance through your Holy Spirit to show us those things that you've hidden here for our learning, that in all these things we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.